right. If you would, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24, and I just want to give a brief review of where we have been, and then we're going to look at an aspect about the rapture and the knowledge of the gospel prior to the rapture, and then the gospel after the rapture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, and we will begin reading at verse 38. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Or so also will be the coming. I keep adding be in there. I'll maybe back up and say, read it one more time. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. And then over to Matthew chapter 25. And we will just start at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I've read these passages, and I want to make a comment based on what we just read out of chapter 24 about the two being taken and the one left, and then this portion that we just read in Matthew 25 with respect to when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will separate the nations. In other words, He'll separate the sheep from the goats, and then He will say to the sheep, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The reason I wanted to look at this a little bit this morning and make a comment on it is because there does seem to be a little bit of a, how can I put it? When you read them, I believe contextually they fit. Descriptively, it seems like when the Lord comes, there is a there's the trump that is sounded, and the angels gather the elect from the four corners of the earth and from the four winds of the heaven. And when you come to this moment in which the Lord Jesus is seated on this throne of glory, then you seem to see that there is still a separation that takes place at that time. My offering to you in this, and the reason I stated this, is probably something to do with that initial sense in which there's a separation from those that are righteous and those that are unrighteous, is purely from the contextual flow of this whole argument. In light of what we were talking about yesterday, the timing of this, and I do have a little bit of a chart, and maybe I can look at this chart with you, and I'll walk it through just so that we have a little bit of an understanding about why this distinction is being pointed out and discussed. let's see if I can get this up here. Okay. Pardon me. Okay. I don't have room for it over here, but let's just say this hand would represent on the chart the actual coming of the Lord the second time, and the statement that two are in the field, two are grinding, one's taken and one's left, appears to be right as he's coming in the context of the separating, the gathering together of his elect. And I would say that there is some room, and I would say this just from the perspective, you know, there will be a gathering of the heavenly host that will return with the Lord at his second coming. So this is consistent with other passages in the New Testament as well, that we will join him at that time. What we are seeking to make a little bit of a clarification with is that there is a period of time between the actual arrival of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of the millennium. They are not instantaneous. There are some who have pointed out in Daniel chapter 12, you can read this if you wish, Daniel chapter 12 seems to indicate that at the end of 1,260 days after the Antichrist has established himself and set himself up as God falsely, the Lord returns. And then there's one set of days, which is 30 days after this. And then Daniel mentions another 45 days after that until the kingdom is actually inaugurated, if I could use that term. So I guess what I want to say is that in between this, 75 days, 40, 45 and 30, I think math in Oklahoma comes out to 75, I'm pretty sure. But anyway, this is the area where there's a good bit of discussion about what really occurs during that time. One thing I can say for certain is that this is also that time that we're reading about in part in Matthew 25, where the Lord is evaluating and assessing those that have made it through the tribulation and who are still alive. And there will be believers and unbelievers at that point. So, again, to be consistent with what we have been discussing, I don't see that as a rapture reference just because of the timing in which it's given in connection with his second return, which we would understand the rapture occurs 7 years prior at his appearing for the church, true believers of this age. So I just kind of wanted to make that bit of a distinction and note that it seems like there could be something else that is transpiring in this period of time, but it would have to be within that context of 75 days or so, it appears. And I just wanted to try to clarify that a little bit further. I hope that's somewhat helpful. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Thank you. I thought I had I have a millennium map here. Sorry, folks. Thanks, Fred. See, boom, boom. Well, I was going to do my review first, so I got ahead of myself. So anyway, we'll just kind of, you can visually join me on the review if you're interested. And these are some of the main themes of Matthew 24 and 25 that we have discussed. And my heart and my goal is just to try to help with some clarity, at least to give you some of the major pinning points of future prophecy. And hopefully this will help a little bit as you may be visiting with people. Believe it or not, people are discussing this. There's somewhat of an interest among people that are not familiar with Scripture. And they are somewhat open to talking about these issues. I remember we had an opportunity in Bedette some time ago to encourage local folks there to come out and listen to what the Bible teaches about the coming days. And there was, I mean, the whole town was talking about it. And
One of the ladies, I went in, I had no idea who she was. And in a town of 1,100 people, everybody knows everybody and they all know what you're doing. And that's a new experience for me being a city boy, because I'm in the city, basically no one really knows what you're doing. And so I was in buying something one day and says, "Oh, you're the guy that's going to talk about the things that are coming according to the Bible, right?" And I'm looking, wow, yeah, I guess, yes, I am. So it was kind of a shock to me. I know it shouldn't be, but it was for me. I wasn't used to something like that. But, and these people, we, you know, they're folks in town, and I really hadn't known what their background was. But there was quite a few people that we realized did have an interest. So this is just for our encouragement, but also to help you a little bit to understand some of these major points in Matthew 24 and 25. I think the goal that I had was is just to allow us all to be aware of the contextual setting of Matthew 24 and 25, and so that we would not succumb in our thinking to others that are coming in, bringing these other ideas that are really not correct biblically. So having just a good understanding of the value of Matthew 24 and 25 will help set, I believe, a little bit of a safety net for the whole of biblical prophecy. All right, so I'll go back and redo that again briefly that I was hoping to do. I'll show you the pretty picture in just a minute. Okay, now... Two taken, one left. Sorry. And the concern would be that the language doesn't seem to fit up with the fact that as the Lord begins the judgment of the nations in this interim period between his actual literal return to Jerusalem and the inauguration or the actual commencing of the thousand-year reign, the statement seems to be one is taken, one is left. How does that fit with the fact that as he sits down on his throne in glory and he judges the nations, we also read, then he separates the sheep from the goats? And again, I just want to say that one of the things that I can certainly say with the areas that we have discussed is that it certainly is not speaking about the rapture where one person is taken and the other is left behind, but rather I believe in the contextual flow of the argument or the presentation rather of Matthew 24 and 25. It has some reference to the separation of the sheep and the goats. If there is something else that is applying to, and we're just not aware completely of it right now, it will be made aware of, obviously, in the day of the Lord as he returns. All right. On track now? At least? Yeah. Okay. Thanks. I appreciate it, Fred. Okay. All right. So, the event I just was describing is this beautiful reminder. May not be beautiful to some of you, and nothing even is comparable to the Lord. But just for point of reference, he will come at the very pinnacle of Armageddon, which is that battle that takes place at the very end of the tribulation period, and he will judge those in that battle instantly, and then from there we have the events that we were already describing. One of the things that, I'm sorry again, I thought I had that centered a little better, would be the second return and the judgment. Those arrows are supposed to point that little time frame there, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. Now, if you'll just kind of hold your thought there, and I'll kind of run back and forth and put things on here in just a basic sense. First, or rather, 2 Thessalonians, please.
The second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and we will start with verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, one of the great concerns and one of the great points of discussion has been, will those who have heard the gospel now and the Lord raptures the church, will they be able to come to Christ after this event takes place? And I want to say that obviously there is a very strong warning given in this passage. And as you think about it, it's hard in one sense to be as, discerning as obviously the Holy Spirit will be, because we have no idea the aspect of that work that's going on inside of a person's life. But I think we have some very real indicators in this passage of Scripture that give us a pointer to the type of work that the Holy Spirit will do prior to the rapture as well as after the rapture. And it's consistent with the way He works with individuals. Now, just having said that, I want to reference John chapter 6 and verse 44. And I believe this will have an impact on this passage of Scripture, which simply says this: no man can come to me unless the Father draw him. And the point I want to make in that is that it is the work of God that brings the light of God's Word to a person's soul, not only just in the hearing of the ear, but there is a work that only the Spirit of God does in bringing the reality of the Word of God to bear in that person's understanding and mind. Now, I do not understand the intricacies of the work of the Holy Spirit about when a person is accountable and when a person is not accountable. I don't feel comfortable just to give you my opinions, but I would say this: certainly the Holy Spirit knows when a person has had the light they need and they have made the kind of rejection that is a rejection that is permanent. And I just want to be real cautious when I say that, because we don't understand that. There's a sense of warning that as the Spirit of God works, as we're reminded by Paul, and when he was addressing the Corinthians, this is the day, this is the time. And we're told again in the book of Hebrews to not harden our hearts as we hear God's word and God moves towards us. These are special moments. And again, we are so at the mercy of the Lord and in His kindness, and the Lord works and He woos hearts. How He operates and all of that is consistent with His foreknowledge, and He understands better than we the amount of light that's needed.
What I want to point to is that it is possible for a person right now to have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to at least hear about the gospel, and they think about it and they haven't rejected it in their hearts. They haven't said no. They're still seeking to understand it, to get a grip of it. And in that sense, I would have to say, I think there's a reasonable sense of understanding, and I want to say it's my opinion. I want to declare this now as my opinion. So, if there's record in the scripture that would stand higher than me, I want to bow to it. But I am sensing that in the mercy of God, there will be those who maybe the seed of Jesus Christ has been planted there, but there is a work that's going on, and there's an ongoing work. And I believe there's a distinction between those to whom the work of God has been going on, and there is a full-orbed rejection. In other words, they have the light, they have the knowledge, and I can say that from a perspective, and I'm sure you can too, of people that you know who have had the gospel given to them, and they understand it. And for whatever reason, they say, no, I will not receive Christ. That's a very, very distinct moment in time. And again, I want to leave that to the Lord in His discernment, but I will say this. This is something you cannot play with. And I know most of us would understand that and agree with the scriptures here. And I believe it is to those that have understood who He is. They know He is loving. They know of His death. They understand their need to respond. It's not a matter of a lack of understanding. They have just said no. And there's plenty of those people on the planet right now. Plenty. I am always encouraged by John chapter 1 and verse 9. With respect to the work of the Holy Spirit in testifying to Jesus Christ. And that verse, and I'm paraphrasing it, but that verse simply states, Jesus Christ coming into the world lights, L-I-G-H-T, and I believe that to be the associated work of God's Spirit, lights everyone who comes into the world with Him. In other words, some aspect of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in one way or the other. Now, we could get into discussions about light and how much light has been revealed to whom and how that all works out. I will just say that the Lord is the just judge of the hearts of men and women, and He understands. And I just believe there will be no disagreement in the day that we stand and we see His assessment of all individuals who have been given the light that they need. And we will agree and understand and say to the Lord, You have done all things right. We may not always have the complete understanding this side of heaven, but John chapter 1 verse 9 to me is such a wonderful passage that indicates the Lord's carefulness with every soul that hits this planet. The reason I make these distinctions is because I think this is also a bit of a reminder for us and a bit of a sense of an urgency in the moving of God's Spirit when He's working, that we encourage individuals to understand. And we'll know, we'll have a sense of their understanding, but as it's appropriate that there's a sense of keeping that in the back of our minds as we're dealing with people that don't know the Lord and that we're witnessing to. There's a sense of urgency. Now, here's a warning, and I would just simply say it from the perspective of those that are hearing the gospel now, and they're going to say, well, you know what, I'm going to put this off, and then as I see these events happen, then I'm going to rush and get saved. Oh. Mm. No. I need to be firm on this. You're playing with your soul. That's a dangerous, dangerous eternal game to play with your soul. Don't do it. Don't do it. And don't encourage others. I know you wouldn't, but I'm just saying that for maybe somebody that doesn't have the knowledge of and the importance of this. Be so straightforward and clear with a situation like that. And I would believe this would be an appropriate portion of Scripture for them to have brought to their understanding and attention. It's not our personal opinion. It is the declarative Word of God. Oh, thank you. He's working. Are you? I guess you are. All right, thank you. He's trying to work within my, not so professional work. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do... I think actually Matt, he moved that thing forward the other day. See the holes in the beam? Sorry, folks, we're having a little technical discussion here. He actually moved it forward and tried, and he said that was about as good as he thought he could get it. But you really had a pretty good focus there. I'll see if I can't try to change some of these for tomorrow. Okay, thank you. All right, I'd like to look at some of the aspects of the kingdom. And we'll go back and just for the sake of trying to be as clear as we can. After the Lord Jesus judges all the nations, and we'll look at some of these here in a moment, but we will understand that those that have rejected Jesus Christ and have made it through the tribulation, in that judgment of the nations, they will then be judged and ushered off into the same place that people go now, awaiting the great white throne judgment. Those that are believers, then they are the ones who physically enter into the millennial reign of Christ, which is 1,000 years. Now, again, you won't find millennium in the Bible. Millennium is a Latin term, and that term describes 1,000 years. One of the things that I have thought about is, and I know you do too, I just wanted to take a bit of a highlight survey of the millennium itself and look at some of the things that are obviously characteristics and things that are going to be very, very wonderful about the millennium. Number one, obviously, and the next set of things that we're going to look at relate to this aspect where righteousness rules. And Isaiah 60 and verse 21, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." If you have heard of national salvation, and if you have heard people saying, well, doesn't God save all people all the time? Sometimes individuals will use passages like this. I just want to say they're yanking them out of the context. And that has to be something that is guarded against very carefully. This is a statement in relation to what I just said. All that enter this kingdom will be righteous. They will be believers. They have personally chosen Christ during the tribulation period, and they were not martyred, and they live to see the Lord return, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so the first statement that we're reading out of Isaiah 60 is a reference to the nation of Israel. I believe the second reference that we're reading out of Isaiah 26:2 is to the Gentiles. "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." And this we will find this terminology used in reference to the nations of the world, that all those that have become believers out of the nations during the tribulation, they will also enter into the millennial kingdom. It is the Jews that will be the people that are highlighted as God's favor and promise to the Jews, but the whole world will enjoy the blessing of the millennial reign. Some of the other things that are good to keep in mind, I just thought, I've never done this before, but I thought truth will be a hallmark of righteousness during the millennium. And we're going to discuss some of the obvious, well, don't people still need to come to Christ during the millennium? And the answer is yes, they do. But let me try to just fit this together, I hope, in a at least a logical presentation. First, those that enter into the millennium will be those that obviously will love the Word of God. They will love the blessing of walking in newness of life. And we see this in Isaiah 65:16, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. One of the great joys of the millennial reign, unlike today, will be a time where people will seek the truth. They will be operating on a truth basis. What a refreshment. What a great reality that will be. Now, hence, the question is, will the sinful nature be a problem during the millennial reign? And the answer is yes. And there will be those who will, on occasion, try to live in the power of their flesh because they have no ability, they haven't responded yet to the gospel. And these are areas that I hope I can explain with some sense of consistency with the scriptures. There's a period of grace given during the millennium to everyone who's there. And yet, I believe there will also be an aspect where situations that are immediate in need, as far as justice and judgment, will be carried out. Also, we understand that it will be a time of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't want to try to strap and confine the application of God's Word with respect to one of the great joys of the Spirit of God pouring Himself out upon humanity. But this seems to be one of the hallmarks of the millennial reign. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And in this sense, I want to just say that this will be obvious, those that know the blessing of the Lord in salvation. I believe some of the benefits of the fullness of the Holy Spirit will be given to those who are yet to make that decision to come to Christ. But it's a time in which there is a tremendous blessing of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And wonderful things that we're just maybe limited by our lack of being able to pull ourselves out of our current understanding about these things will be the normative during the millennial reign. I guess what I want to say in all this is my impression is there is such an exponential explosion of blessing and goodness and things that are accomplished in the millennium that it is a great testimony to the beautiful heart of the Lord and what He has in mind from the very beginning of creation. We will understand the greatness of the beauty of the heart of God and His desire for His creation to know Him and to enjoy Him, not only in the spiritual realm, but in being able to take the physical realm and blend it together in harmony, which is a real battle right now for this generation and this time frame, and it has always been. And in the millennium, the characteristic of it will be that we will see the blessing of wholehearted spiritual commitment to the Lord, as well as taking the blessings of God and integrating them together under the leadership of the Lord, and great blessing and benefit will flow and be enjoyed by the inhabitants of the millennium. I sit here and I describe it and I think to myself, man, that is just really? I mean, this is one of the great joys that, as I mentioned when we started this, if you were to go up and talk to somebody about heaven right now, they'd probably not be too interested in talking to you. But if you could engage them in a discussion about what would it be if you had an opportunity to create a great system, what would be of interest to you? Generally, you would find that the very same things, not always, you would find the very same concept of honesty, trust, a sense of freedom from harm and danger, and some of the things that we just ache for by the very virtue that we're human are in the hearts even of the lost. The Lord will bring to a glorious sense of revelation and actual reality and enjoyment during the millennial reign. It's a great anticipation, even for us as the church. And tomorrow I want to talk about our integration as believers in our glorified bodies and our relationship with Christ and those that inhabit the millennial reign. There's not tons of information on it, but there's enough to give us a sense and an idea that we will enjoy the reign of Christ with him during that thousand-year millennial reign. Our abode, our literal abode, I don't believe will be on the earth as such, and I'll talk about that tomorrow, and we'll give you some passages of Scripture that I think indicate where our home is going to be, and we will be moving back and forth from that home to the earth, and I think that's something that I don't want to talk any more about, save for tomorrow. Okay, real quick, moving on, as you would understand and accept, isn't this wonderful to notice that instead of wickedness being the thing that reigns, holiness will reign during the millennium? Man, I'm refreshed just thinking about what the Lord will bring to this earth and what his promise to his people and to the nations will be in that day. Even the bells on the horses that will be in that day will say, "Holiness unto the Lord." The pots and pans in Jerusalem and in Judea. And I believe this is probably a reference to the articles that will be used in sacrifice in the temple, but possibly a wider application of that. Even the pots and pans will say, "Holiness unto the Lord." And you've heard it said before that this certainly gives us a renewed appreciation for the reality that all the responsibilities that we have are considered holy in the eyes of God. That there is a sense of firm understanding that what he has given us to do and everything we participate in, as well as the subjects of the millennial reign, will have that understanding. This is important. What I do has tremendous importance. I do it as unto the Lord. And then obedience. and I say this from the perspective that these are hallmarks of the millennium. We'll look here in just a moment, and I think we'll maybe put some of the perspective in. Well, wait a second. I thought, there's still an issue with the sin nature, so how does that play in? I'm just talking about the characteristic, the overall characteristic of the millennium will be that of obedience. Man, it's just going to be a refreshing time. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and know the Lord, for they shall all know. In other words, no one will have to teach people this. This will be a great understanding, and the knowledge of him will be full in the millennial kingdom. It will be the hallmark that he is known and his ways are known. And then in Malachi 1:1, from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Even Gentile nations will understand and fall under the beautiful blessing of this characteristic in the millennium. And notice this, that in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. So the knowledge of the Lord will be at full bloom all through the millennium. There won't be any lacking in the understanding of who he is and of the value of his word. It just, to think that something like that is coming to this earth is, again, just mind-blowing and a great anticipation. We begin to understand a little sense of why the nation of Israel, those that are still even in unbelief, are looking to this, because just even from an understanding human perspective, for those that have an interest, this is incredible just to think in terms of how much different that millennial kingdom will be from what we have seen in history and in our current day. Perfect justice. We understand this to be true, obviously, at his second return, but it will be the hallmark of his rule throughout. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. But also, as we see this in the sense of looking at the widespread application of perfect justice, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And so all that a person does with respect to their work, their investment in time and people and energy, all that relates to the family, is that which will be upheld and honored. And if there is an injustice, it will be met with quickly. You will not know the lingering disaster of going into lawsuits and litigations and extended times of wondering whether or not there's going to be a just recompense for something that's taken place. By the way, this does implicate that there will be issues that will have to be dealt with during the millennial reign. And my understanding and my thinking would be that this obviously would be of those that are not yet born again. And perhaps there may be some issues among believers that will have to be settled. But I believe this is more an indication of the fact that as we think about the millennial reign, there's going to be the blessing of knowing that what you have, what you have been blessed with, is maintained, it's protected, and if there's ever an issue that comes against it, it will be justly dealt with and you will be recompensed properly. I just say this by personal experience, as I know many of you have suffered the same. I remember years ago that my grandfather had passed on, and he had left each of us grandchildren a certain amount of money. And it was given to a trust company in a bank. And then my sister had married an individual that worked for one of the big eight accounting firms in the country. And wanted to help the family, and went to the trust department per the agreement of all of us, because we realized the trust fee was actually dipping into the inheritance itself, so that the inheritance was dwindling because of the management and trust fees. And so it wasn't a large sum of money, but money's money, and if you know you have it coming to you, you look forward to it. Well, the long and short of it, as you have already suspected, he had other plans with our money. And he took that money, we didn't know it, and he invested in a restaurant. And he invested in that restaurant in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, and I drove by that restaurant many times while it was in business, having no idea it was part of our inheritance money that made that thing run. And I thought to myself, well, I can't afford to eat at that restaurant, so I never went in. Maybe I should have gone in. Help myself to a lot of food. I don't know. I'm being silly. But the point is that he eventually divorced my sister. He left town. We were able to bring a successful judgment against him. But that judgment was served, but it was never executed. In other words, I'm not using the correct legal term. It was the summons was executed and served and executed on him in the sense that he knew he had an obligation, but the law enforcement where he was so overwhelmed that they didn't see that as a big issue. We lost all of it. And, you know, there's you know, something that belonged to you was taken. And it was a good lesson for us that knew the Lord, and we realized we needed to put our eyes on the Lord and not on the dollar bill. But for our brothers, or rather sisters, who didn't know the Lord, it was a grievous thing, and they're still angry about it today. In the millennium, that will not be the case. Those things won't occur. And I think sometimes as we think about these things, it's good just maybe to take a little capsule, a moment, and expand on them a little bit and realize we really do live in a messed up society in the sense of sin really dominates and has dominated the world by and large since the beginning. This is all coming to an end. It's all coming to an end. Now, if I may, I have this one titled as Certain Aspects of the Kingdom with Respect to the Curse Have Been Mitigated. What I'd like to do here is try to throw in the ones. Well, I got my timing here messed up, so I'm sorry. But joy will be a wonderful feature of the millennium. Comfort. Don't you just love this verse out of Isaiah 66:13? As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And this is speaking with reference to the millennial reign. What a wonderful thing. It's okay for the Lord to speak to us in tender terms like that. It's just unimaginable, isn't it? It's just like so out of sync with anything that we can look to in the worldly system we live in now. And then, as I was mentioning earlier, certain aspects of the curse are modified. The curse is not completely removed during the millennial reign. There are certain aspects of it that are still in play. Now, this verse, I think, has been difficult for some to understand, maybe because of the wording of it or the order, the grammatical order and presentation of the people or subjects in this verse. But let me just read it. I mean, perhaps maybe for you it's not a difficult passage. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. I believe from this portion of Scripture, and I've looked at some other ones, I believe that the curse with respect to death is mitigated in the millennium. It's not removed, and I want to be cautious about that in the sense of explaining this a little bit. I believe what this passage is saying is that all children will make it to 100 years of age, just as all will have an accountability to respond to the beauty of Christ as their Savior by the time they're 100. Is there more life after 100 years? Perhaps so, and I believe there probably will be. I can't say out of this passage that is so, but it certainly doesn't seem to close the door that everyone dies at 100. I don't see that in the text. There could be other portions that I'm not aware of that would address that issue. I don't think there are. But what is communicated here, and you can see this in other passages, all diseases are going to be healed. Everything that we see now will be wonderfully reversed within a certain context during the millennium. Now, again, I'm just giving you an overview and a highlight. There are obviously and will probably be issues and circumstances that will be unique and specific to that time frame or incident in the millennium, but the overall characteristic of the millennium will be health. Everybody will eat that wants to eat. There won't be a problem with work. There won't be a problem with theft and it not going undealt with. And one of the things that is obvious is that from the age of 100 years old, from this passage of Scripture, there are several other passages that indicate that's the time in which you have to have made your decision. And if at 100 years of age you have rejected Jesus Christ, then you die. And you will go like all do now and await the great white throne judgment in hell. Those that die in Christ during that time obviously will probably fall in line with the same thing that would be expected for all those who would die during the millennium time. They are given their glorified bodies, and I personally believe from Scripture they then inhabit New Jerusalem. Now, there may be some honest, straightforward teaching to the contrary on that, but that's my understanding from Scripture at what I have in front of me and the things that I've studied. Now, here's another aspect, and I'll just bring this out too. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Even a further description of it, if you want to just jot this down, is Isaiah chapter 11. And it's really a precious portion of Scripture showing you the beauty and the purpose, I believe, to some degree, of the animals in the original intent of God's plan. And you'll find that children will be able to play with animals and not be hurt. So when we say there are aspects of the curse that are mitigated, the aspect of the animal kingdom being a threat is taken away. And all animals will be seen. I have even thought in my puny little mind, I don't think there's a may about it. There will be an understanding for the reason of mosquitoes. I know. And if you live in Minnesota, especially where I live, that's a big subject. Huge. I was telling somebody the other day, they asked me, do they have mosquitoes in Minnesota? And I said, well, let me answer it this way. The first time I went up to Storybook, I saw a big cellular advertisement, a cell phone advertisement, and it said, no one covers the state of Minnesota more than we do except, and they had this huge mosquito on the billboard. So, you know, there's a purpose. I don't want to venture much more than that. And then one of the things that I thought was wonderful is there will be unity of language, Zephaniah 3:9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. What a remarkable answer to the Tower of Babel and grace of God to allow us to enjoy the beauty of what he's doing. We're out of time, so I'm going to stop right there. I have things with respect to some pretty big questions about what is the eternality of the millennial kingdom? Is it an everlasting kingdom? What about Christ and him offering the kingdom to God? What about the heavens and the earth burning up? I want to look at those issues just hopefully to set a little bit of a chronological order and explain some of the difficult things tomorrow. and our responsibility from the Lord with rewards and our interaction in the millennium and the days to come. Father, we thank you so much for your great mercies to us. We thank you for the fact that you have given us as an indication of the hope that you are going to bring about a wonderful reversal of the damages that we have brought about because of our rebellion and our sin. And Father, to think that your mercies will be poured out upon your people and that you will pour them out upon the Gentiles in that coming day, and that we, as your redeemed people, will have a wonderful relationship with the millennium during that coming day. It's just, it's unimaginable to us, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to understand that our growth now and our following you now has very real implications for the work and the reward and opportunity to serve in a coming day in that kingdom. We thank you for your great goodness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.